Good to see so many people here and to hear you guys, just the buzz that's going around between everyone. What a wonderful day to worship our Savior. Let's open with a word of prayer. Ben Moore, can I ask you to open with a word of prayer for us? Amen. Thank you, Ben. Well, I wasn't here last week, and Marco, I didn't get a chance to listen to your message from last week. I'm sorry, so hope not to duplicate too much. A brief recap of where we are in Acts. We're in chapter 3, verse 11. But what's happened up to now, we have had Christ's death. We've had the time after that and 40 days and all that had transpired, his resurrection that had occurred. And then his ascension, we had the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of that has already occurred, and all this has happened within a very short period of time. You think just a week before Christ's death on the cross was the triumphal entry, so a very escalated, compressed time period during this section here. And we had Peter preach his first sermon in front of all the people, which was just a wonderful thing we went through a couple weeks ago. The church is growing. God is adding to them. People are finding out about this. It's been just a fantastic time. Then beginning of chapter 3, we see that Peter has just healed a lame man. So there's a lame man. They're walking up into the temple area, and Peter reaches out and heals this lame man. So let me set the scene here and read the verses that we're going to go through, 11 through 18 of chapter 3 of Acts. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So we're set in Solomon's portico. This is the exact same place where just a few weeks earlier, during the time of Feast of Dedication, which is also referred to as Hanukkah, during that period of time, Jesus had a discussion with all the people there, with all the Jewish leaders in John chapter 10, verse 23. And at that time, he escaped their hands. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him for what he was saying there. He had escaped them. So looking at our passage here, back in the discussion in John chapter 10, Jesus declared to them that he was the Son of God. He declared that to them, and that's why, and that he and his Father are one. They clearly understood what he was saying. He was saying that he was God, and that's why they wanted to kill him. So as we look at our passage, let's look at verse 11. "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which was called Solomon's, greatly amazed." We're going to see the disciples coming back to this location a couple different times. It's kind of where they would meet. They really didn't have a church. There was no building or anything. In Acts 5:12, we're going to see this happen. It's a common meeting place for them. And it's a common place for contrast. So we're going to look at a bunch of different contrasts here. There's so much information in this passage. We're going to limit it to just 10 themes, 10 different contrasts that we're going to see in this short passage. So the crowds gather around Peter and John, and think of it, their minds are swirling. What in the world has transpired in the last couple days? So much has happened in the last few months. They're trying to make sense of it. Almost like we probably felt after 9/11. Remember that? It's just kind of an odd feeling of, man, the world has changed. Something different has happened here, and life as we knew it is now going to be very different. It's kind of the same way that things are happening, but obviously Jesus Christ is the one who has caused all this. So the first contrast is this lame man. It's pretty obvious. They had seen this guy in the same spot for years and years, and they were almost ignorant of his existence. I mean, it just every day they walk past him, you know he's there. It's kind of like if you head out to head north on coffee and you take the little cutoff by Starbucks there and you stop at the light every time there's somebody asking for money right there at the street corner. You get kind of immune to these people. The guy's there, they've seen him. But think of the contrast now. This guy is running around and jumping. Well, wait a minute. That looks just like the guy. I know that's the guy. That's a big change. God used this miracle through Peter to open their eyes to what their hearts needed to hear. They were greatly amazed. They knew that something had happened. There was a contrast in what occurs here. And Peter wisely takes advantage of the crowd, but he knew that the phenomenon of this miraculous thing in itself brought no one to Jesus. All it did was just merely bring some concern or some interest. They were greatly amazed, but they weren't saved yet. They're just, hey, this is amazing. What happened here? Peter knew that saving faith did not come by seeing or hearing about miracles. That alone would not save someone. Rather, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, as was written in Romans 10:17. So that's our first contrast, this lame man. It was a very obvious contrast that had occurred. The next contrast is Peter, Peter himself. What was his background? He was a fisherman. Yeah, just a common guy. Did he have any formal education? No, he really didn't. Remember Luke 22:54 and the verses following around when Christ had been arrested, and there's a servant girl, and she recognized that he had been with Jesus, and he denied it. And two others, aren't you the guy that was with Jesus? He was known already by a lot of the people as this real common guy. And he said, no, that wasn't me. People knew who he was. He was a coward. And now look at what he's doing here. This is different. Verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? He's boldly proclaiming something had happened here. He's healing a man. He's boldly proclaiming the word of God. Something happened to cause this change, and there is a contrast. And Peter denies that it's of his own working, this healing. It wasn't due to his power or his godliness, he says. Many healers today, they may never claim that their healing that they're doing is under their own power, but sometimes they're going to give the impression that the healing is happening because they are so godly, because they are so close to God, because they have such a close relationship with God, and they're so spiritual, that's why this healing can occur. And that's not the truth. Peter knew that it was all of Jesus and nothing of him that was causing this healing. And that is a different Peter than what they started with, what they had seen before. That was the second contrast. Third contrast we see is that of the God they were seeking. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. They're seeking a certain God. Israel had been searching and seeking for a promised Messiah, but were they really truly seeking the Messiah? Or were they searching for just a God that would be there to take care of their needs, who would free them from the Romans, all this oppression they had? What kind of God were they seeking? And there's a contrast here on what's being offered to them. Maybe you've been in a conversation witnessing with somebody or just sharing with somebody, and you're talking about God, and they respond back, oh yeah, God did this and God did that. And you're on two different planes. They're talking about a whole different God. They're not speaking of the God that's from Scriptures. It's totally foreign to Scriptures who they're speaking of. In our modern world, there's so many different and so many strange views and ideas about God. It's really helpful for us to stop and be real clear about the God that we're speaking of. We can say God when we're talking to somebody else without realizing that our view of God, our determination of who he is totally different than what they're thinking. Perhaps it would be helpful for us to be very careful when we're talking about God and define who we're speaking of, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, as was said here. I know I've used this before in sharing with some people who purchased some goods from me from different countries, and many of them are Jewish people. And I go back to them and I tell them when I'm talking about God is how powerful God is, and I'll remind them of the God of Abraham and Isaac, and even the God of Moses. I'll tell you, this God that I'm talking about that was so strong, he went and held and parted the Red Seas. This is the same God that did all the miracles of the Old Testament, and I'm putting that into the current as I do it to remind them that's the God I'm speaking of when I'm looking at God. In when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is mentioned in Scripture, it's often significant occasions, and they tie these three depictions of God together. It stresses his covenantal faithfulness to Israel. I will do as I promise. That's what we're seeing out of this God. And the God they were seeking was a very different God. They wanted one that would free them from the Romans. So there's your contrast. And really, here's our first application of this, of the passage we're looking at. Find out what God other people are seeking when you're speaking to them. It's good to know, so you're starting, are they talking about my God? And often they're not. Contrast number four was who they expected the Messiah to be. What did they expect from this Messiah? It says in part of the end of verse 13 there, he glorified his servant Jesus. They had missed all the scriptures that pointed to Jesus as a servant. And the scripture is replete with that they should have known. They missed it. Isaiah 42 starts out, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Well, that's a servant. That's not a king that's coming in here and conquering. In Isaiah 53, 1 through 7, let me read that. Isaiah 53. This one, we've all heard this, but think of this in terms of these Jews that are sitting around looking for a Messiah in Christ's time, and are they looking at this and really looking for this type of Messiah? And it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." That wasn't the Messiah they were looking for at all. Further in verse 11 and 12, "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's not the Messiah they were looking for. And this is a totally different one, and it's a servant. Jewish scholars still to this day do not know what to do with these passages in Isaiah. It doesn't make sense to them. Jews don't know what to do with a Messiah who was a servant. It doesn't make sense. Next contrast in verse 13 there is what they did with Christ. What did they do with Christ? "Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." What was the focus of Peter's message? What was the focus? What's the main focus that Peter always is preaching about? It's Christ. It's Jesus, isn't it? The greatness of Peter's sermon is that it is all about Christ. The focus on the sermon is not Peter, anything he's done, but it's all about Jesus. So God's ultimate plan is to glorify his servant, Jesus. And Westminster Catechism, what does it say? The chief end of mankind is to glorify God, yes, and to enjoy him forever. Well, in this passage, it's God himself that is glorifying, and we should also do this with our lives. But what did the Jews do with their Messiah? What did he do? What does Peter charge them with, essentially? Killing with murder, doesn't he? Yeah, he's charging him with murder at this point. Peter boldly lays the guilt of Jesus' death squarely where it belongs. Pilate, the Roman governor, was determined to let him go, but the Jewish mob insisted on his crucifixion. We know that they insisted on it. Were the Jews guilty of the death of Jesus? Yeah, they were. But so were the Gentiles. The Romans could not have crucified Jesus without the Jews, and the Jews could not have crucified him without the Romans. God made certain both the Jews and the Gentiles shared in the guilt of Jesus' death. In fact, it wasn't political intrigue or circumstances that put Christ on the cross. It was our sins. If you want to know who really killed him, look right here or look in the mirror. We are the ones that are standing there doing that. Well, Peter wasn't afraid to confront their sin, and he shows this with amazing boldness. He had just witnessed Christ crucified for defiling the religious leaders of that area. And he was innocent. Christ was innocent. Here's Peter, and he's doing the same thing. That's just amazing boldness. He should have had a lot of fear for them, and he didn't care about that fear of those people. His fear was really of Christ for his sin. So, and the second application here is, all truly biblical teaching must present man as sinful and guilty before God. Anytime we deal with the issue of salvation, our biblical teaching must present man as sinful and guilty before God. Only those who see themselves as sinners will recognize their need for a Savior and understand what Christ did for them. You have to have that. You have to recognize that you're a sinner. There's a small contrast in here, not a major one, but a small one, that Christ was delivered to Pilate, yet wasn't he the ultimate deliverer? I like the kind of word there. He is our deliverer, yet he was delivered. Number six contrast here. See if you can find this. It was a contrast of who the real murderer was. It says in verse 14, "But you denied the Holy Spirit and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Well, when we think of the very worst sin that anybody could ever commit, what is it? Isn't it really murder? And it's kind of like the ultimate one. If you're talking with an unsaved person and you're kind of defining sins that they may think are wrong or not, and when it gets down to murder, it's pretty easy. Everyone knows for you to go and murder somebody who's innocent, that's wrong, and that shouldn't happen. So when we think of the worst sin, that's what is murder. The term holy one is the messianic one from Psalm 16:10. It talks about the Messiah, the Holy One. In Luke 4:34, we knew that Christ was the Holy One, is what it says there. The term just or righteous is the idea of being innocent of any crime, completely innocent. Yet, who did they choose to set free? This is really interesting. Faced with the choice of Jesus, their innocent Messiah, and the guilty murderer, Barabbas, they chose the latter of those two. So a murderer, the absolute worst you could think of, but yet, who's being the murderer here? We see it's true murder. Interesting that Barabbas means son of father. That's an interesting term that it is, as opposed to Jesus means son of the father. So kind of interesting little play there. Okay, let's look at the next contrast, verse 15. Verse 15, it says, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Well, this is a contrast between death and life. We have death and life both explained here. They let a man go who took other people's lives, yet they killed the Prince of Life. Isn't that who Christ is? He's the creator of life, and they're killing him. John 5:26, Jesus claims to be the source of life. So here's the source of life, and they're trying to take life, and as opposed to a murderer who is the one who takes life. They're ones that tried... He's the very one that they came to the temple to worship, and yet they murdered him. So they're worshiping this God who created life, and yet what are they doing is they're murdering him. And right there in the temple, he's reminding them of this. Peter, at this point, he's shooting with all guns blazing. I mean, he's not pulling any punches on these guys. This little weak fisherman, here he is, he's at it. I can see him just pointing his finger at him, saying, "You guys right there, you're the ones who killed him. You're guilty of this. You're guilty of murder." But the tougher question for them would be what they would do with the undeniable truths of his resurrection. That really is a hard one for them to deal with. As much as they wanted to get rid of Christ, they couldn't eliminate him, did they? You know, they thought, oh, great, we're just going to kill this guy, get him out of here like some of the other fake false prophets that they didn't like, and then they think that's going to solve the problem. But no, it didn't. They couldn't eliminate him. He rose from the dead. The plan before the ages was for him to rise from the grave. When Peter here says, we are witnesses, that involves those in the audience. It wasn't just the disciples. It was also the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and probably many people in that same crowd were the same ones who were there. And undoubtedly, many were part of the crowd that yelled, crucify him, crucify him. So they know. They're just, the guilt must be pouring in on them. And likewise, many of these people were the same ones who saw him resurrected. But there was still no body, was there? There was no proof that he was still dead. They couldn't produce a body. Christ had risen from the dead, and the proof was they had seen him, and they saw him go and ascend into the clouds. What would they do with this? Man, they're being just forced to think about this. Would they dig their heels in and deny, no, I wasn't wrong. I was right. We should have killed this guy. We should have crucified him. Or are they going to humbly bow before God and ask forgiveness for their sins? This is a big contrast for them to have to determine between death and life. It's a clear contrast, also interesting, between total depravity versus their feeling that, you know what, I'm good enough. There's some good in me, they're thinking, and they're thinking, no, I am one that caused this. There's a contrast between an unconditional election of the Holy Spirit. He's just going to be drawing those to him right here that are dead in their sins. And as opposed to those who would care less about it, and that's because they are not being called. It's a contrast between God's limited or definite atonement and there being a possibility that God would have not called his own at this point. No, God had his people, and he knew who was going to turn to him. It's also a picture of God's irresistible grace. There are people right there in that crowd that he is calling, and they're going to come to him. We know that. It is irresistible versus a sinner that doesn't have any power. The Spirit doesn't call them. And I guess for sake of Calvin, we could add, also there's an assurance that God had the power to preserve every person at that point who said, yes, this is who I believe. This was God, that we crucified him, and I was a part of it, and I humbly ask forgiveness for what I've done. He could do that, and he would preserve them and then carry that down through the ages, and that's where we stand right now because of what was done. There was a lot there. The next contrast in Acts chapter 3, verse 16, is a contrast of faith, a contrast of faith. It says, and his name, through faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Whose faith was it that healed the beggar? Whose faith was it? Was it the beggar's faith? No, it was Peter and John. It was their faith. Do you think it is therefore right to tell someone who's not healed this because of their lack of faith to be healed? Is that the right thing to say? Some people do use this verse actually to support that claim that, yep, it's your faith, you didn't have enough faith. This guy didn't wake up this morning and think this is what he was going to do. He just so happened to intersect in the pathway of Peter and John as they came to the temple, as he's supposed to be, was there. And for some reason, when Christ had come through there, he had never healed him. God had created him for this time. He had nothing to do with it. He just so happened to be there in his daily routine, and God wanted to use him as a catalyst to show his glory. I guess we could look introspectively and ask a similar question. Is it my faith that saves me, or is it Christ's faith that saves me? That's a pretty easy one. It is Christ's faith that really does it. And his name, through faith in his name, made this man strong. Peter says that it was in the name of Jesus that this man has been made whole. This means more than Peter said in Jesus' name, you know, tacked on the end of a prayer. And, you know, as a kid, sometimes you think that you always have to make sure. If you don't say that, it wasn't a real prayer. No, it means that Peter consciously did this in the authority and the power of Jesus. He knew that's where it was coming from. It was not the authority and the power of Peter. Peter wouldn't even take credit for the faith that was exercised in the healing. It was God. Longnecker, who's one of the commentaries, he wrote, in Semitic thought, A name does not just identify or distinguish a person, it expresses the very nature of his being. Hence, the power of the person is present and available in the name of the person. And that's what he was drawing on, the presence and the power of Christ. So that was a contrast of faith that we saw. The ninth contrast is a contrast of hope or knowledge. Verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Peter turns the corner here now as if because you are guilty. He just laid this whole thing out. You're the ones that yelled, "Crucify him." You're the ones that are sinners. Because of this, he's convicted them of rejecting and executing their Messiah. Now he's going to offer them hope. He addresses them as brethren, almost as if, "Hey, I'm one of you. I too am in the exact same boat. I am a sinner. I would do the same thing. I even denied him 3 times. Think of who he was. I'm a fellow Jew who has denied him." He places himself on their level, really showing a love for them and a concern for them. And that's the way pastoral work should be done. There is a sense of mercy as he includes their blindness as ignorance. You know, we should think of our mercy when we approach those that we're sharing the gospel with. Remember Luke 23, verse 34, when what Christ says on the cross, "Father, forgive them," what? "For they know not what they do." That's right. None of them are beyond the reach of God's grace. I like what Spurgeon wrote on this passage, and bear with me while I read this. This is what he says. "Then there was one plea which he used, which I would employ this morning. He said, 'Brethren, I wot or wish that through ignorance they had did it.' As if he would say, 'Now that ye have more light, repent of what you did in the dark.' So might I say to some present here, 'You had not heard the gospel. You did not know that sin was so bad a thing. You did not understand that Jesus Christ was able to save to the utmost them that came unto God by him. Well, now you do understand it. The times of your ignorance God winks at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Greater light brings greater responsibility. Do not go back to your sin. Let it become tenfold sin to you. For if you do in the light that once you did in the darkness, he who winked at you when you knew no better may lift his hand and swear that you shall never enter into his rest because you sinned presumptuously and did despite to the spirit of his grace. I charge every unconverted man here to mind what he is at in the future. If he did not know that Jesus was able to save him before, he knows it now. If he was in the dark till this morning, he is not in the dark any longer. Now ye have no cloak for your sin. Therefore, because the cloak is pulled away and you sinned against the light, I say as Peter did, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. My hearer, thou must hate thy sin or God will hate thee. Thou must turn or burn. Thou canst not have thy sin and go to heaven. Which shall it be? Wilt thou leave thy sin and go to heaven, or wilt thou hold to thy sins and go to hell? Which shall it be? For it must be one or the other. There must be a divorce between us and sin, or there cannot be a marriage between us and Christ. Does not conscience tell us that?" Wow. That's where we're at. That's what these people are dealing with. Peter is just going at it with them, and they need to make a decision what they're going to do with this contrast of knowledge or hope where they had none. Lastly, we see a contrast of plans, verse 18. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Despite all they did to Jesus, it did not change or derail God's plan. God had a plan before the foundation of the earth. He can take the most terrible evil and turn it into his good. Joseph, remember that? Sold into slavery by his brothers. He's down there in Egypt. And he said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In Genesis 50, verse 20. Exact same thing we're seeing here. The same principle was at work in the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's what it is to work out in our lives as well. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. As unthinkable of a plan as it may have seemed, God foretold these events hundreds and hundreds of years before this time. Isaiah 53, we just read, talked about that. Psalm 22, let me read this psalm because this really hits it well. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Wow, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by my people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head at saying, he's trusting in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breast. He keeps going on there. In verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots for. This was all foretold. What a plan that God had well before all of this, and he had it with a purpose for us. God's sovereignty trumps everything that man could ever devise against him. This is a classic example of how we should present the gospel. Before the good news of salvation, we need to show the evil, the bad news, that we're sinners and we're all in need of him. Our gospel presentations need to have that. In next week, we're going to hear the conclusion of Peter's message, which really, this is the halfway point, and it has a big turning from here. I'm anxious to see that. But think of your own life now, of some of the contrasts. Put these contrasts into the local here. Think of the change that God caused, the contrast with this lame man. Think of you, what you were like before you were saved and after. Think of the change in Peter. God, in the same way that he empowered him, empowered Peter, he can empower you. The contrast that God had with the God they were seeking. Think of yourself. What God were you seeking? And maybe you're still seeking the world. You're seeking fame and riches and being recognized versus seeking only Christ. The contrast of who they expected the Messiah to be. Well, before you were saved, what were you expecting in a Messiah? Who was it that you were looking to? The contrast of what we do with Christ. Well, what did you do with Christ beforehand? Ignore him? Deny him? Everything you can to not think about Christ versus once you know him, we want to love him and how much more we should love him. Contrast of our opportunity to change from death to life, and that we have done with our future. We have a hope. A contrast of the possibility in our faith. If we have faith, we have faith in a God who can do anything. Let's use it. A contrast in hope and knowledge that we have. Wow. Our hope is right here. Our knowledge is right here. We have a hope that is undeniable. In a contrast in our plans. You know, we have plans. We think what they are. We think they're important to us. But no, God has plans for us, and those are the ones we want to use. When we're saved, we have a whole different book of plans that we're now seeking after. We should, and that's where we want to follow after Christ. Although my sin caused his death, I know that his plans were designed for my salvation. Oh, how much we have to rejoice in, don't we? Excellent. Well, thank you guys for this morning. Appreciate you being here. I pray that these verses and these thoughts will make you recognize the contrast that God has made in your life. If he hasn't, that's what we want to see in each one of you. Steve, would you close us in prayer?